All righty, well, let's open our Bibles this evening to Acts chapter 13 and verse 34. Lord willing, we're going to try to make it through verse 43 today. Let's see, there's some runoff elections here in Sugar Land. So I would encourage you to vote again. Vote early and vote often. Just kidding. That's the difference between Republicans and Democrats. Did you guys know that? Republicans vote early, Democrats vote often. And that's just playing with you. Don't go to war with me on that, okay? There's going to be a Judeo-Christian rally in Austin that I'm going to speak at, amongst others like Sharam Hadian, this coming Tuesday. So if you have an interest in going down to Austin for that, let me know. And there's one. I see that hand. I see that hand. Remind me afterwards, we're going to need some help moving the chairs out of here because we have the youth graduation celebration this Saturday. So we got to get the furniture in here rearranged. Many hands makes the work light. Amen. So remind me to announce that at the end also. But for the time being, here we are in the book of Acts. Jesus, his statement recorded here for us, giving us the outline for Acts. When he said, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remote parts of the earth. So the ministry of the church in Jerusalem is chapters 1 through 7. The ministry of the church in Judea and Samaria is chapters 8 through 12. And now we're in the section of the book of Acts where it's the ministry to the remotest part of the earth. Chapter 13, verse 28, having started the first subsection of that final section, the first missionary journey. So if I have my dates right, I think we have one more session for this quarter, don't we? Next Wednesday. And then we take our normal summer hiatus. Don't take a spiritual hiatus. Just take a Wednesday night hiatus. And we reconvene in the fall. So I'm going to try really hard to get us through the end of chapter 13 by the end of next Wednesday. That's my goal. And of course, Sunday morning, we're starting a brand new book. Did you guys know that? The book of Exodus. So now's a great time to jump on the Bible bus. A fresh new book starting this Sunday, the book of Exodus, having completed Genesis last Sunday. And believe me, I didn't know if I'd ever be able to utter those words, because I was as unconfident as you were that we were going to finish. But we finished. 200 lessons flat. So praise the Lord. So here's the divisions of the first missionary journey, and we're going to try to finish this week and next week Paul's ministry in Pisidian Antioch. He's left Cyprus, that's that island in the Mediterranean Sea. He hit the blue line as the trip out, and the red line is the trip back. He hit the shore. Perga, modern-day Turkey, that's where Mark said, "I've had enough," and he bailed out. The green line is his trip back to Jerusalem. And then Paul and Barnabas keep moving. I think it's around 100 miles there, mountainous terrain, to get to Antioch. So it gets a little confusing because we have an Antioch in Pisidia, Pisidian Antioch, and then there's another Antioch that you already know about, Syrian Antioch, northern tip of Israel, which is where the three missionary journeys are launched from. And this is the first of the three, Acts 13 and 14. So the journey from Cyprus to Pisidian Antioch is recorded in chapters or verses 13 and 14. And then here comes Paul's message in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And it's very normal as you study these missionary activities of Paul, the first place he always goes in Gentile areas is the synagogue where Jews gathered, because he felt like he had common ground with the Jews, Hebrew Bible, and he uses that as a springboard to talk about Jesus. And he does give us this maxim that to the Jews first, then the Gentiles. So Paul practices what he preaches in Romans 1:16. So verse 16 is the introduction. He goes to the synagogue along with Barnabas, and they open the door for him, and they say, hey, get up and say something. I guess they looked learned and studious, and Paul can't resist that opportunity because they just finished reading the prophets, and he's trying to show that the prophets point to Jesus. And then in verses 17 through 22, he gives kind of the historical background of the nation of Israel leading to Christ. He gets into how the Old Testament pointed to the Messiah in verses 23 through 25. He lays down the essentials of the gospel, verses 26 through 39. And the last time we were together, he was talking about how this Jesus didn't just get crucified, but he rose from the dead. Verses 30 through 37. So he's dealt with the fact of the resurrection, verses 30 and 31, the good news of the gospel, verses 32 and 33, and now he really starts to zero in on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So notice what he says in Acts 13 and verse 34. It says, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay. So that's the actual resurrection of Jesus he's speaking of there. And then he says in the second part of verse 34, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, when he talks there, you'll notice it's in a lot of our translations, either in quotes or italics, or it's capitalized. So he's quoting the Old Testament, and he's most likely quoting there Isaiah 55, verse 3, which was written 700 years beforehand, which says, incline your ear and come to me and hear, that your soul may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So he's probably referencing or alluding there to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3. And in the process, he's showing that Jesus is a Davidic descendant, which is a big deal. God to Abraham promised land, seed, and blessing in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15. The land is amplified in the land covenant. The blessings is amplified in the new covenant. But the seed is amplified in the Davidic covenant. And that's where God made a promise to David. David wanted to build a house for God, a temple. And God said, no, because you're a man of war. That privilege will go to your son Solomon, who was not a man of war and did not have blood on his hands. And in the process of that conversation, God says to David, even though you're not going to build a house, the Hebrew word there is bayit, a temple for me, I'm going to build a house for you. And there he took the word house and used it kind of as a wordplay. Not speaking of a temple per se, but speaking of a dynasty, a household coming from David. And in the process of that, he says, I'm going to raise up one of your descendants. And he says, the throne of his kingdom will be forever. And he says to David in 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And all of these things were spoken by God through the prophet Nathan to David. So the obvious fulfillment of that prophecy is Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can bring in a forever throne or dynasty, because only Jesus is forever or eternal. So that's why Matthew painstakingly connects Jesus back to David and then ultimately Abraham in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. He's trying to show that David... Jesus is a Davidic descendant. So Jesus is the one that the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and all of them pointed towards. And that's why Paul the Apostle is making such a big deal, quoting Isaiah chapter 55, indicating that Jesus descended from David's lineage, David's loins. And as you keep reading this sermon that Paul gave in the synagogue, in verse 35, he quotes Psalm 16 and verse 10. And this was just an impromptu invitation that he got. So there's no notes that I know of. There's no PowerPoint. Obviously, it's just what's coming out of Paul's mind. And he's weaving all of these scriptures together, showing them that Hebrew, Bible, and the whole nation of Israel and God's dealings with Israel was designed to bring this Davidic descendant, Jesus, into the world. So he's quoted Isaiah 55, verse 3, or at least referenced it. Now he seems to be quoting Psalm 16 and verse 10, written 1,000 years in advance. Verse 35, it says, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And you might remember that when Peter, back in Acts 2, gave his opening sermon on the day of Pentecost, he also, in Acts 2, verses 25 through 29, quoted Psalm 16 as well. And then you go to verse 36... and verse 37, and Paul takes all this information about the resurrection and now applies it directly to the audience that he's speaking of. Notice what he says in verse 36, Acts 13. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. And I love that verse. You might recall I mentioned that this Sunday when we were talking about Joseph's death. At the end of the book of Genesis. And it's such a wonderful thing that a life that's consecrated to God fulfills a purpose. And then after that purpose is complete, then we pass on. That's what I want for my life. That's what I want for your life. That's what I see role modeled in all of these biblical characters. It's what I see role modeled in Paul the Apostle, who said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, etc. It's what I see role modeled in John the Baptist, a little earlier on in Acts 13. It talks about how John the Baptist, when he had completed his course, and I can't find the exact verse there off the top of my head. Maybe some of you can find it, but it's around verse 22. But it's such a neat thing to see people complete their course, complete what God called them to do. and then they pass away after that purpose is complete. I've given you this quote many times from Mark Twain, who talks about how the average person that dies cannot look back and say, I've finished my race, because they've spent their life, you know, yearning after the things of the flesh. And so I won't belabor this and reread this to you. You've heard me read it many times. You heard me read it last Sunday. But it's just comparing this to Paul that says, I've finished my race. Those two quotes are like night and day. And of course, we want to be on the side of what God has for us. You know, I've finished what I'm supposed to do. And so I'm not being taken from this earth too prematurely. I understand that there are some exceptions to it. People die suddenly of health issues or car accidents. But in general, you know, the godly leave this world having fulfilled the purpose for which God put them into the world. And we want to find out what that purpose is and press into it. And the best way to figure out what your purpose or purposes are is to ask your Creator. I mean, it's a great question to ask God. Why am I here? I ask Him that a lot. You know, I'm like, I've reached a certain age. You've given me so many blessings. What do you want me to do with all this stuff? And I think if we're on our knees like that, God answers prayer. I think that's a prayer request within His will. And that's who David was, as Paul is explaining David. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. And notice this, second part of verse 36, and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. So if David underwent decay, he could not have been the fulfillment of Psalm 16, verse 10, right? Which David wrote. Because it was just quoted a little earlier. Verse 35, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So David wrote that, and people say, well, he was talking about himself. But he couldn't have been talking about himself, because he died and after he fulfilled his purpose. And his body decayed. So obviously this psalm, Psalm 16 verse 10, must be talking about somebody else. And who could that be? Well, it's David's greater son, Jesus, who died, but his body did not undergo decay. Because what happened to Jesus on Sunday morning? He rose from the dead. So David's tomb, and I actually have been there, you can't visit it anymore today in Israel for this reason or that reason. But when my wife and I were married, we went on a honeymoon, and we decided to go to Israel. And this was like 1998, and they took us all to all these places you can't get to today. And one of the places they took us to was David's tomb. So they were pretty confident that that was his tomb, and he died 1,000 years earlier. And his body was in that tomb, or his bones, or whatever. So Psalm 16, verse 10, can't be talking about David, even though David wrote the psalm 1,000 years in advance. So Paul, when he quotes this to this Jewish audience, is getting the point across that this is a messianic prophecy, just like all the other ones that have been quoted here, pointing to Jesus, the unique Davidic descendant. Paul goes on in this unplanned sermon in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and he says, verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. David underwent decay. Jesus did not undergo, the psalm says, my body will not undergo decay. That can't be talking about David, even though David wrote the psalm, because his body underwent decay. It's got to be talking about someone whom God raised from the dead, verse 37, who did not undergo decay. Now, it's interesting that when the Apostle Peter gives his sermon back in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, as I mentioned before, there he is quoting Psalm 16 and verse 10, just like Paul is. What Peter does, Paul does. What Paul does, Peter does. And Luke is drawing a deliberate parallel between the two apostles. He's trying to show that Paul is just as legitimate as Peter. And that is very important for a guy like Theophilus, the recipient of the book of Acts, to learn. Because Theophilus, as we have said, was probably second-guessing whether Christianity was for him. Theophilus, as we've tried to explain, most likely was reached through Paul. And he probably thought to himself, well, Paul isn't Peter. Peter was one of the original 12. Paul wasn't. And so maybe my fact that I've been evangelized by Paul or one of Paul's disciples, maybe my Christianity is illegitimate because after all, I'm just a Gentile. And this whole book looks very Jewish. So to remedy that nagging doubt in Theophilus's mind, Luke is drawing these parallels between Peter and Paul, showing that Paul is just as legitimate as Peter, because Paul does pretty much what Peter does, but in a different way. So if Peter's legitimate, and he's got to be, you know, because Jesus made all of these wonderful predictions and prophecies about him in Matthew 16, then Paul must be just as legitimate as well. So that kind of dispels the idea that you can't believe Paul because he wasn't one of the original 12. He was the apostle born out of due season, Acts 9. He was the only apostle that we have that wasn't on the ground floor in the earthly ministry of Christ. Peter was, Paul wasn't. So Theophilus might say, well, I guess my Christianity isn't as real as a Jewish person's. No, your Christianity is just as real, and let me write a long historical treatise showing you that Peter and Paul are both equal in terms of apostleship. So the first part of the book, Acts 1 through 12, is in Jerusalem. Second part of the book, Acts 13 through 28, the focus is Antioch, because that's the city that sends forth Paul on his missionary journeys. The main guy in the first part of the book is Peter. The main guy in the second part of the book is Paul. The first part of the book focuses on Judea, Samaria, and Jerusalem. The second part of the book, which we're now into, focuses on the uttermost parts of the earth. The first part of the book is Jewish. The last part of the book is primarily for Gentiles. Peter heals a man lame from birth, Acts 3. Paul does the same thing, Acts 14. Peter heals by a shadow, Acts 5. Paul does the same thing, but by a handkerchief, Acts 19. Peter's success is a cause of jealousy, Acts 5. Same thing happened to Paul, as we'll see in Acts 13. Peter confronts a sorcerer, Acts 8. Hey, that's what Paul did on the island of Cyprus, Acts 13. Paul raised Dorcas from the dead, Acts 9. Paul's going to do the same thing. He's going to raise someone that fell asleep during one of his lengthy sermons from the dead. Did you know that? Paul got a little long-winded one night there in Troas, and poor Eutychus fell asleep on the second floor on the windowsill and fell out of the building and died. And Paul didn't go down there and say, now you see what happens when people fall asleep in church? No. He laid hands on him and raised him from the dead. I mean, why? That's a weird story. Why is that even in there? Well, it's showing that what Paul did, Peter had already done. See that? See the parallels? Peter is tossed in prison. We've studied that in Acts 12 and miraculously freed. The same thing's going to happen to Paul, Acts 16, in Philippi. So Theophilus, don't panic that you got reached through Paul instead of Peter, because your conversion is just as legitimate as anybody Peter ever reached. So that's why it has this sermon by Paul, and this is the first record we have of Paul's teaching. We're going to get a ton of stuff from Paul in the New Testament, 13 letters, but this is the very first public teaching he ever did. And when he does public teaching, he sounds a lot like Peter. Peter quotes Psalm 16 to prove messianic prophecy about Jesus. And Peter does that rather, and Paul does the exact same thing. So then Paul makes an application to his audience. It's application time. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You've got verses 16 through 37, doctrine. And he doesn't get to application until verse 38. In fact, we don't even have application until verse 38, 39, 40, and 41. That's what, four verses of application? And the whole rest of this content is doctrine? You see any weaknesses in modern day preaching where the preacher moves immediately to application? And the reason the preacher moves immediately to application is that's what people want to hear. How does the verse relate to me? Because after all, it's all about me, right? Which is not exegesis, it's narcissism. I got to see myself in everything. So you don't have today in modern day Christianity people standing in the pulpit and developing meaning, because your average parishioner doesn't have the patience for that. So they say a few words about meaning, but they move right into application. And I think we're a little mixed up, because your application is only as good as the meaning it's found in. See that? So our church is abnormal. We spend a lot of time on developing meaning. What does it mean before we apply it to, you know, the individual person that comes to church? Paul would have flunked modern day preaching, because they want you to move to application real quick. Because after all, some of our most famous preachers, Swindoll, Tony Evans, these kind of guys, how are they marketed? They're masters at application, which I think they are. But that's why your average Christian is so confused about everything, because they don't really get a lot of meaning in sermons, although they're getting a ton of application. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, it's even worse. Paul gives 57 verses of knowledge or meaning, and he gives one verse in application. Finally, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, here comes the application. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. One verse of application, 57 verses of knowledge or meaning. So that's a sermon right there, right? If you get me going on that, I may never finish the chapter, let alone the book. But I believe that modern day homiletics, the way it's taught in your typical seminary, has almost destroyed Christianity. Because the whole emphasis is on meeting the felt needs of the people. It's not on, you know, putting up a map showing where Paul went and how many miles is it from the shore to Antioch. I mean, nobody wants that, right? So your average Christian knows very little about the Scripture. And I'm not really sure who to blame. Modern day homiletics, the preachers who want the big audiences, or the people themselves. It's kind of like you get to the end of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 5, And it says the priests are liars, the prophets prophesy lies, and it goes through all of the bad things the leadership is doing. And then you get to the very end of Jeremiah 5, and it says, and my people love it this way. Well, there's a problem. Supply is determined by demand. So if people really don't have an appetite or understand that the purpose of coming to church is to receive meaning primarily and then application, then that, if people don't want that or don't think that's what a church should be, then the church just takes that off the menu. See how that works? I mean, if no one is buying the jelly-filled donuts, which they always will. I mean, I will. I love the jelly-filled donuts. I thought at one point in my life I needed a jelly-filled donut demon cast out of me. Because I was just born with this desire to inhale these jelly donuts. But if nobody wants the jelly donuts, then you just take those off the menu. See that? And that kind of explains modern-day Christianity, particularly here in the West. So Paul, you know, defies all of the contemporary thinking of today, and he takes time to develop meaning. And he gets there to verse 38, is that where we left off? And he says, therefore, here comes the application, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, who's the him? The Davidite. The Davidic heir, the one that the whole nation of Israel points to. The reason God brought Israel into existence is to deliver this present, that through him, Jesus, in other words, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Notice he calls them brethren. I think he's using brethren in the Romans 9 verse 3 sense. Where he says, for I wish that I myself were an anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So he's dealing with, I'm a Jew and you're a Jew. We're brothers in that sense. He's not dealing with it as in the body of Christ, we're brothers and sisters, because these people that are listening to this aren't even saved yet. But his application is, as I'm proclaiming this to you, here's what it's going to create in your life. It's going to create the forgiveness of sins. Every single sin you have ever committed, are committing, and will ever be committed before a holy God is forgiven in Jesus Christ. That's his application. That's his point that he's giving to his brethren. And then in verse 39, he lays down the condition of salvation. And through him, everyone who, what? Believes and raises a hand and closes their eyes and cries and walks an aisle. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't say that. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. So this is another example where God has laid down a single condition for justification. Either trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins or you don't. And all these verses that I have on the screen, verses you know well, teach that. Genesis 15:6, John 3:16, Acts 16:30 and 31. In fact, the Bible is so clear about this that it teaches this 160 times. Lewis Berry Chafer writes, because upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. He says 150 upwards. The number probably is more like 160. And this is so clear, it's like, how do we ever mess this up? How do we ever get a bunch of gospel tracts in circulation that tell people they're saved by grace through faith, not by works, and then the gospel tract at the end gives them five works to do? The Bible doesn't give you any works to do. You take it as a free gift. And the only way you can take it as a free gift is to trust or believe. It's the only thing we can do before God that's non-meritorious. That's the application. After this long history lesson, through him, everyone who believes is freed from these things. Now notice this, verse 39, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Obedience to the law of Moses and circumcision and all of that stuff, it doesn't free you from sin. I mean, the only thing it could really do is it could kick the can down the road and postpone the day of indebtedness for a year. That was what Yom Kippur was about, day of covering, Leviticus 16. You got two animals, one runs out into the wilderness, demonstrating that you're free from sin debt for a year. The other one is killed. It's in Leviticus 16. Blood is applied to the mercy seat by the priest, and he could only go in there one time a year after an animal sacrifice was made for his sins. That's why Jewish tradition tells us that there was a rope tied around his leg, because he had a big robe with bells on it. And if any of those provisions and instructions in Leviticus 16 were violated in the most minute way, the priest was killed behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. So they're out there listening to the priest doing his thing. They hear the bells ringing, you know, everything's fine. All of a sudden the bells stop. And maybe they hear like a thud or something. Well, somebody run in there and get the body out. Oh, don't do that. You'll be killed too. That's why the rope is tied around his leg to pull him out. See that? He's the only one that could go into that Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, on that one day. And if everything was done right, the only thing it did is it postponed the nation's indebtedness for sins for 1 year. You got 1 year. And you know what? The debt isn't even canceled. It's still hanging over your head. You just don't have to pay for another year. And they almost had no guarantee that God was going to allow it. And so it was a day of intrepidation. It's like you owe a bunch of money to somebody, and they say, you can pay me next year. And next year comes, and you're real nervous. Am I going to have to pay? And they say, you can pay next year. And so it never fixed the problem. It just kicked the can down the road. You follow? And so that's what the nation of Israel lived under. And here comes Paul into this city. Speaks up impromptu when given the opportunity. Weaves a bunch of Old Testament verses together from memory, telling them that they can be completely and totally forgiven of every single sin, past, present, and future, by doing something as simple as believing in what Jesus did for you. So it's amazing. I mean, Jesus doesn't just say, you don't have to pay this year. He just takes the loan and cancels it. And then he takes $2 million and puts it in your bank account. Because Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So Jesus is going to give you something that the law could never do for you. That's Paul's point. Galatians 2 verse 16 says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And we're telling people today that to be a Christian, you've got to repent of your sins. When the Bible tells us that no man is justified before God through keeping the works of the law. You don't have to repent of your sins to be a Christian. You have to believe in Jesus. Well, Pastor, you're going to encourage lawless living. No, I'm not. Because the Holy Spirit is going to come inside of you after you're saved, and he's going to start to deal with you with different areas of sin in your life. But that has to do with your growth. You follow? That's not how you got born. You got born by faith alone in Christ alone. All the repent of your sins stuff, those are growth issues, not birth issues. Paul's not dealing with growth issues here, at least not at this juncture. He's dealing with birth issues. And then part of the application is he gives them a warning. You see it in verse 40. Therefore take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. So he's dealing with a warning from the prophets. And I think he's probably talking about two things here. First of all, AD 70. And secondly, he gives a quote from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And he draws from that Old Testament prophet one point of application. What's he saying here about AD 70? Well, God brought Israel to Sinai, gave them the law of Moses. The book of Deuteronomy is sort of a restatement of the law of Moses to a new generation. The first generation having died, not having seen Canaan because of their unbelief. The book of Deuteronomy is laid out like a suzerain vassal treaty. Anybody that studies this can see it. The suzerain is the superior. The vassal is the inferior. It's when two people come together in a contractually binding way. There's a preamble. There's a prologue. There's the covenant obligations that the vassal is supposed to perform for the suzerain. Suzerain is the superior. Vassal is the inferior. There's storage and reading instructions, and then there's witnesses to the covenant. And that's how Deuteronomy is laid out, just like that. Everything we know from that time period about suzerain-vassal treaties. It's just with the witnesses, I mean, who can be a witness to God? So God calls heaven and earth as his witness. So this is not the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional. This is the Mosaic covenant, which is conditional. The vassal, in this case Israel, has to obey what God wants them to do, or else God will bring on them blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. The curses for disobedience would roll up like a snowball until they couldn't be stopped. And the height of the curses is Deuteronomy 28, 49, and 50, where God says, and these are national to Israel, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. So these covenant curses were meted out regularly against national Israel for disobedience in their history. In 931, their kingdom was divided. In 722, the Assyrians came for the north and scattered them. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came and took Judah into captivity. And then Israel recycled into her land in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, etc. Jesus came through Israel when Rome was in control. The nation of Israel said to Yeshua, the one that all of these Old Testament scriptures are pointing to, "Thanks, but no thanks. We don't need your regal authority. No man shall reign over us." And to quote that great theologian, Yogi Berra, it's deja vu all over again. Because here come the Romans to scatter them, which would happen about, 40 years after the time of Christ. So I kind of have a mind that that's what Paul is talking about here when he says in verse 40, therefore take heed to the things which are spoken of in the prophets, that they may not come upon you. I think what he's saying is don't imitate the rebellion in this synagogue here in Pisidian Antioch. Don't imitate the rebels in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel, because they're about to be decimated in AD 70. It's very similar to what Peter says in Acts 2, verse 40. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. If you go into unbelief, you're no different than the nation of Israel that rejected Jesus. And you too are going to be punished severely at the hands of the Romans. I mean, it's coming. It's just a matter of whether you're going to be saved from this or not. So I'm kind of seeing in this not just an invitation to salvation. I mean, that clearly is there. But it's an invitation to believe everything Jesus says and get out of Dodge before AD 70 hits. Therefore, take heed so that these things spoken of in the prophets, that's the curses in the suzerain vassal treaty structure, may not come upon you. And then in verse 41, he applies Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. Verse 41, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. That's where God said through the prophet Habakkuk on the eve of the Babylonian captivity, I'm going to do something in your day that's so big that if I were to tell you what it was, you wouldn't believe it's true. And in context, it's talking about the nation would be uprooted from their land around the 6th century, taken into Babylon for 70 years, and come back out again. I think that's what Habakkuk is prophesying about. And of course, as Habakkuk is making his prophecy, all the people, just laugh the whole thing off. I mean, how could that even happen? That's ridiculous. And yet, it happened. So, he's not quoting this to predict the Babylonian captivity again. That's ancient history. He's quoting it to say, I'm saying something awesome here, that some are going to believe, but most are going to scoff at. And that's no different than anything that's happened in our history. They did the same thing to Habakkuk. So Habakkuk said, I'm going to tell you something that's so big that if I told you all the fine details, you'd just laugh at it. Paul's giving the biggest news you could ever get, right? I mean, you're justified by faith alone without adherence to the Mosaic law. That's huge news. And just like in Habakkuk's day, people were mocking it. Some were believing, but many of them were mocking. And Paul is saying, don't be on the wrong side of this. Because if you're on the wrong side of this, you're going to be swept away in AD 70, just like the rest of the unbelieving nation. So it's a strong warning. It's a warning to the mocker. It's a warning to the rejecter. I mean, the most dangerous place you could be in is in a place that honors the truth. And you hear it week after week after week, but there's something inside of you that never receives it, or frankly just laughs the whole thing off. I mean, of all of the people on planet Earth that I would not want to be in the position of, it would be that kind of a person. Because to whom much is given, much is what? Much is expected. God is not asking for a lot here. He's just asking for these people to receive a gift by faith. And their whole history has been laid out for them by this brilliant man named the Apostle Paul. And he ends this whole thing by saying, don't be a mocker. Believe it. Because if you don't, there's some consequences that are coming. You go down to verses 42 through 52 now that the sermon is over. And it's a lengthy sermon, and that's the book of Acts. I warned you about this at the beginning. There's a lot of lengthy sermons in here. Acts 2 took a while to get through by Peter. Acts 7 took a while to get through by Stephen. And now Paul's first formal teaching, it takes a little while to get through it. Verse 16 through verse 41. But like with all of these lengthy teachings, there's some kind of reaction that happens. And so the reaction is found in verses 42 through 52. There's the immediate results, verses 42 and 43. There are the subsequent results, verses 44 through 49. And then there, after the apostles see the reaction, there's an impact on them and their ministry philosophy. Verses 50 through 52. So this evening, we only have about 9 minutes left. We're just going to do the immediate results. Verses 42 and 43. What does the synagogue say? It says, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Hey, you guys have a great Saturday evening, but could you come back next Saturday? We've never heard anything like this. And the Greek text is they kept begging, meaning, you know, not just please, but pretty please with sugar on top kind of thing. Please come back. Please come back. Tell us more. And they want to know more because they've never heard anything like this. They've never heard anything about grace. It's all law, your failure to keep the law, the consequences for, you know, not keeping the law. And now they've got these guys that proved from their own Hebrew Bible that all that stuff in the Old Testament was a shadow of the grace of God that they've just heard. And so they want him to come back. They kept begging him to come back. Verse 43, Paul and Barnabas had many followers. First part of verse 43. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. A lot of them said, we're not going to wait till next week. We're just going to follow you around because we want to keep hearing this stuff. So this idea of continuing showed them that they had immediate followers. Their followers were Jews, and their followers were the God-fearing proselytes. We know who Jews are, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in the Old Testament, there are proselytes that were Gentiles that converted to Judaism to grow in a knowledge of Yahweh. Naomi and Ruth. Ruth, in the book of Ruth, is probably the most famous proselyte I know of. Ruth was from Moab, which was adjacent to Israel. And she said at one point to her mother-in-law, Naomi, I think it's around Ruth 1, verse 14, verse 16, right in there, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. And so she was submitting to the religion of Israel, and she wanted to just grow in a knowledge of Yahweh or God. So that's who these proselytes are. They're not necessarily Jewish, but they're people that had a great respect of the Jews to the point where they wanted to convert to Judaism. I mean, that's why they're hanging around in a synagogue on a Saturday when they could have been on the tennis court if they played tennis. By the way, they played a lot of sports. in the Greco-Roman world. That's where the Olympics and things like that come from. That's why Paul uses so many athletic images to get across his spiritual points. Talks about running the race. We receive a crown, you know, which doesn't perish. The other athletes receive a crown that perishes. I mean, if Paul were alive today, he'd probably have his channel set to ESPN or something. But there's just a lot of things that these people could have been doing, and they weren't, because they were in a synagogue on a Saturday because they were proselytes. So the proselytes consist of Jews and God-fearing, or the audience that heard this, that says, come back. And some don't even say, come back, just we want to keep following you around to learn more, consisted of Jews and God-fearing proselytes. And then you hit the second part of verse 43, which might be one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes who followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, urging them, look at this, to continue in the grace of God. You can't continue in the grace of God unless you're first in the grace of God, right? So that implies that as Paul was speaking, there were people getting saved. I mean, when Paul got to this point, verse 39, about believing, I think a lot of people that were listening to him just started to believe. And so some of them, doesn't tell us how many, were already believers. They were already in the grace of God. And so what does Paul and Barnabas tell someone that has already received the grace of God? He says, continue in the grace of God. Because your average Christian hears the gospel and they get saved, and then they put themselves right back under the law. Well, I better be obedient to keep being saved. You know, I better not smoke or chew or go with girls who do. Because I might lose my salvation. Folks, you don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do, or not go with girls who do, whatever I'm trying to say. It's bad. We shouldn't do it. But we don't stay away from it because we're in legalistic bondage. We stay away from it because we're stunned at the grace of God. I mean, if God can give me this, why would I go back to that? It's irrational. Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 1, to offer our bodies as believers as a living sacrifice, which is reasonable. It's logical. I mean, if you've received the grace of God and you go right back into sin, that's, you're just doing something irrational. It doesn't make any sense. So we continue on with the grace that we've already received. That's the Christian life. You know what book he's referring to there that hasn't been written yet? Anybody take a wild guess of Paul's 13 letters? What book is he referring to that hasn't been written yet that he's going to spend a whole, I'll give you a hint, 6 chapters on this? Good, that has 6 chapters. But that's not the one I'm thinking of. It ends in Ephesians. Think of another one, starts with a G. Galatians. That's the whole point of the book, right? The book of Galatians is written to save people, telling them that you were saved by faith alone, through grace alone, under the power of the Holy Spirit alone. Well, that's how you live as a Christian. By grace alone, by faith alone, under the power of the Holy Spirit alone. And what's the key verse that unpacks every verse in the book of Galatians? It's Galatians 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Because he's dealing with people that are saved, but they went back under the Mosaic law. The false teachers got to him too fast. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? How did you get your foot in the door? You got your foot in the door through the Spirit, by faith, through grace. All right, how are you going to live the Christian life? How are you going to live tonight? How are you going to live this evening when you're tempted to sin? And you're driving home and someone cuts you off. And you want to just lay on the horn like there's no tomorrow. Ask me about it. I had that issue coming here. It's kind of fresh in my mind. Why would I turn that down? Is it willpower? No, it's the same way I got saved. By grace alone, by faith alone, under the power of the Holy Spirit. When I'm tempted to retaliate or whatnot, I just say, Lord, help me with this. I know you can help me with it because you got me in the door and you didn't go anywhere. So when I don't retaliate, and I'm not holding myself up as always the best example, you understand. So there are times when I have retaliated and I'm not proud of it, but there are times I haven't. And during the times I haven't, you know how I overcame my fleshly tendency to retaliate? I did it the same way I got in the door. See that? So Galatians is a book on the Christian life. It's how to live the Christian life. You don't live the Christian life on your own strength. You live the Christian life on the exact same power that got you justified. And Paul says, you Galatians are so foolish that you got saved and you're going to go back to human power. So that's why I find verse 42 such a big deal, as these people are, many of them got saved and they're begging them to come back next week. Some are following them around. What did Paul and Barnabas say? They say, continue in the grace of God. Live with the same power that got you justified. So that's a glorious thing, isn't it? Don't go back to 39b, the law, which you have been freed from. You have been freed from the law of Moses. You have forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future, not because of your performance relative to the law of Moses. You have it completely by grace. So if that's true, why in the world would you go back to the law of Moses as some kind of vehicle for the Christian life? When the law of Moses, the only thing it could really do is tell you how bad you are. But it didn't have built within it empowerment. The law of Christ is totally different. Yeah, it can point out flaws, but it will give you the power to live above those flaws. The law of Moses couldn't do that. And you say, well, I don't deserve the law of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And you're right, you don't deserve it, and I don't deserve it either, any more than we deserve justification. The whole package is grace, unmerited favor. Getting justified and living for Jesus. So that's a great statement there about the Christian life, and I think it's a kind of an entry point into the book of Galatians that Paul is going to pin. What's Paul's first letter? Galatians. This is the first subject he's going to get into when given the opportunity at the end of this missionary journey when he gets back to Antioch of Syria. So, Lord willing, we're going to try to finish verses 44 through 51 next week, so you might read that through. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the book of Acts, grateful for the truth it gives us. Help us to live out your grace in our lives this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. So